Open to Ezra 2. Let's dive in. In the early days when I came to faith, I realized that I had a lot of behaviors that I had to sort of unlearn. Maybe you've experienced that too. We just sort of by default do life a certain way, and then you read the Bible and you're like, oh, you mean I'm not supposed to do that. You know, like cussing at the guy who cut me off in traffic is no longer okay. I'm like, well, gosh, I guess I better figure out a new way to talk. You know, I started figuring out that, you know, binge drinking was probably not necessarily biblically recommended. And so I started working on issues, and I realized that the Word of God was a key part of that. You know, Scripture says, don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm like, okay, I've got to begin to renew this being of mine, because it directs the way I think, and obviously, and therefore my actions follow my thoughts. And so I realized immediately that, you know, NWA and Two Live Crew and Too Short were probably not really good music to be listening to. Those were like old afflicted rap groups that I really enjoyed. So I started renewing my mind by getting rid of the junk, but I also started taking God's word and kind of ingesting it, if you will. You know, the psalmist asked the question. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Boy, I like that question. That's a great question. What's the answer? He goes on to say, by keeping it according to thy word. So I realized, okay, God's word is going to be crucial in my obedience. The psalmist also says that he's hidden God's word in his heart that he may not sin against the Lord. And I thought, well, okay, clearly key to moral victory in my life is going to have something to do with this book. And so the Bible became early on in my walk with God very, very important to me. And I started memorizing Scripture. And I memorized 2 Timothy 3:16 and following, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And I thought, yeah, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And I said, yeah. Well, most of my Christian life, which had been all of about 3 weeks at that point, was in the latter portions of the Bible. All Scripture's inspired by God. Yeah, especially the red stuff. You know, those red letters, that's good stuff. I mean, that was kind of my mentality. And so, yeah, Jesus said, you know, this and that. And I thought, well, then that must be true. And then I started reading the Old Testament. And it challenged my view of Scripture. Because I got to those chapters in your Bible that you've been to as well, where it's like, so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat Mahuthalel, who begat whatever his name is, and who begat, and like, what's, first of all, what's begat? I don't even know what that means. And why would you name your kids that? It's just not fair. And so I struggled with that. Because then I'd remember 2 Tim 3, that all Scripture's inspired by God. And I remember looking at those lists of names going, all? Like, how is this inspired by God and profitable? Like, what do I gain from reading this list of names? And in Ezra chapter 2, we've got 70 verses of names. You're like, okay, God, thanks for the, like, roll call at the summer retreat. I mean, I appreciate knowing who was there, but really, what difference does it make? And ultimately, what difference does it make in my life? Well, I'd like to tell you that I'm so brilliant, I found like wonderful Christologic passages here, and this text is salvific and will change your life. It may not, to be honest with you. But I do think there's a couple insights here that are worth taking the time to look at. And so if you'll just indulge me the nonsense of looking at a list of names together, we'll just pray and ask for God to maybe reveal from His Word something that we can take away. So why don't you pray with me and we'll dive right in. God, for Your Word, we thank You, and we do believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And so we look to it, even here in our time together, that You might begin to shape us to be men and women after Your heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Context, the edict had gone out from the king to leave Persia where they were in captivity and to go back to Jerusalem. All-encompassing call, if you remember, it was those who were in Jerusalem, even the surrounding areas, for them to go and rebuild the temple. Not only were they to go, but it was a funded trip. The king was actually commanding other people to support this movement back to Jerusalem. In that time, of course, this universal edict was obeyed by some. And it's fascinating because the book of Esther, in context, is going to give you what happened to the men and women who stayed in Persia. But if you fast forward through chapter 2 and move all the way down to verses 64 and 65 of chapter 2, you get the totals. And I think it's interesting, and we're going to go through and talk about who comprised this total of about, the text shows us 42,000 plus some of the people in verse 65. Give or take, it's about 50,000 people that return. Now, that's a lot of people. Okay, that is quite a road trip to have 50,000 people. But when you consider there was probably over 1 million in captivity, it's pretty pathetic to consider that these people who were in captivity and God Almighty, who formed them, shaped them, and preserved them as a people, said, now return and rebuild my temple. They said, you know what? Thanks for the offer, but I'm cool. You go ahead. And they stayed. And in a sense, they chose convenience over conviction. That's a very convicting topic. We could talk about that from now till Jesus comes, but I'd rather talk about something else. What's fascinating to me is that God still used these people. I mean, you would think rebuilding the temple, I mean, you're going to need more, and you're going to need quantity, and God uses the multitudes, right? Wrong. Historically, God uses the few. What kind of few, though? 2 Chronicles says it best, that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth so that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. If you look at most great movements in history, they were started by a few. Incredible events that have taken place were usually started by a few. You've got 50,000 people here who go back. 50,000 people yielded to God. 50,000 people who risked comfort for obedience. 50,000 people who said, we will not allow for convenience to supersede God's command. And they left everything behind to go back to Jerusalem. Their hearts were completely his. And God is going to use these people to put a map, or a flag rather, back in the map of Israel in Jerusalem. He'll use them. It's interesting when you look at the people that God uses historically, it tends to be very lowly, very ragtag people. Hey, if you're super talented, gifted, wealthy, smart, good-looking, sharp, you are in the minority of the people that God uses. Because for the most part, God uses, broken sticks, idiots, guys with limps, immoral people, shady women. God loves those kind of people. So be encouraged if you fall into that camp, because you're right in line with who God uses. Right? So in the beauty of that, God, many times in Scripture, in fact, Gideon's one of the classic stories in Judges. Gideon shows up with a big old army ready to go to war. God says, nah, you know what, Gideon? I think you got too many people. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to war, I want as many knuckle draggers as I can find. Look, can you throw a rock? Then you're in, okay? You're part of this army. And God trims them down. And many times you see God reminding the people that the victory that we have is not because of our might or because of our power, but because God's God. And if God is on our side, then we can handle just about anything. And in this context, 50,000 people can handle rebuilding the temple. God uses the remnant. Now, go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at who these people were. Because I think it's fascinating to watch who God chose to use. In verses 1 and 2, you've got a list of the leaders, just a handful, a pocket full of guys. Zerubbabel, who gets most of the press for leading these people. And then a guy named Nehemiah, not to be confused with a Nehemiah who we're going to find that has the book named after him. This is a different Nehemiah. We're probably going to get into Nehemiah, by the way, in the first of the year. In verses 3 through 20, what you've got is a list of the people that come by families. God had preserved these families for 70 years in captivity. They were able to trace their family line back, and they had a clear idea of what clan they were from, so to speak. And so you've got the Duberstein's and the Schwartzes and the whoever's, you know, getting ready to come back to Jerusalem by families. As you look in proportion out of the 50,000 people that come back, the families account for about 53% of the people that come back. They're the first ones mentioned returning after the leaders. Why is that significant? Because God has always used the family. Always. Family is one of the greatest pictures of Trinity we can find, of two becoming one, of godly leadership and godly submission coming together mutually as unto the Lord. Husbands have always been the spiritual leaders of the family, or at least were always supposed to be. Where the spiritual temperature of the family rested upon the shoulders of these men. It's one of my favorite things to do when I do a wedding is to get that guy, you know, pull him aside, get all the black suit penguins around him, you know, and to pray for that guy and to say, look, you're about to step into the big leagues, brother, and you got to have big boy pants because she doesn't have to answer to God. You do. You know, and you just see the spit drying up in his mouth. He starts shaking, wets himself. It's awesome, right? That's leadership. There's an epidemic, by the way, side note, that's creeping in our church right now. And I want to challenge you men to really consider something. It's in the area of sexual addiction. We're getting emails and calls from guys left and right that this area of sexual addiction has gone unchecked and is now ruining marriages and families. The call to you men is to get light in the darkness of your life. Get honest, because if you will repent, God will restore. If you keep hiding, you will get crushed. Because the sins of some men are quite evident going before them, the judgment sins of others follow after. Likewise, also good deeds are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed, which means you can't hide it for long. If that's an area that's being plagued in your life, if that's an Achilles heel for you, get help, because you need it. Because as you go, so goes your family. And the sins of the fathers will follow to their children. It's time that we as men begin to deal honestly with this issue and work on getting health in this issue. Now, that's families. Behind every good man is an even better woman. Isn't that right, ladies? We couldn't do anything. We couldn't go grocery shopping. We couldn't buy a roll of toilet paper to save our lives. Most of us would starve to death and wear the same ugly t-shirt every day if it wasn't for you ladies. The challenge, though, for the ladies is to continue to walk in godliness and to recognize the danger that if you lead your marriage, he won't have to. That if you set the pace, he's not gonna. He'll fall right along your wheel and let you take the bugs in the face while he sits back, watches TV, and orders another soda. So you've got to do the hard thing, ladies, and that is pray like crazy that God will sick your husband. Now you say, well, that's not that hard. Trust me, it's the hardest thing to do because you've got to relinquish control. Especially if you've got kids. Because ladies, when you get kids, it all becomes about those kids. Have you noticed that? Like, even, you know, you'd be driving in the car, your kids aren't even with you, you're still singing Barney songs in the car. You're like, what's wrong with me? It just affects everything, right? And you control their little lives, and you put them on little schedules, and you take that knuckle dragger that you married, and you put him on a schedule, and you control his life. And on a bad day, that's what happens in marriages. These people, 53% of these faithful 50,000 were families who just said, I'm going to walk with God. It's powerful, especially in our culture, where families are so fractured, and it's hard to find godly men, godly women, godly husbands, godly wives who just walk with God in defiance of culture. These people apparently did it. The obvious, too, in this church, when you start talking about families, all the singles check out.
Oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. There he goes again.
Right, like you're never going to get married. Like somehow when you stand at the altar as a single and you finally got engaged and that ring goes on your finger, that magically you're going to be transformed into a godly person because of 2 ounces of gold. The reality is if you're not becoming the person you would like to meet and marry, then you are going to miss the opportunity of the most formative years in your life. You're going to have the best opportunity to prepare yourself right now. So invest in that. Families. Second, people that go, looking in verses 21 through 35, it's interesting, it shifts gears. And it moves away from families and begins to recognize cities. So people are like representing for their hood, all right? So you got the 619 representing, you got the 559 representing. You've got all these cities that are represented here. But in verse 35, it's interesting because I was looking on a map for that city in verse 35. I don't speak Hebrew, so you know if you know how to say Sinach, I would assume it has to be some sort of like Hakanalugi, because that's the way Hebrew sounds. Some sort of Sinach town. I was trying to find it. It doesn't exist. It's not there. It means literally the lowly ones, which makes me wonder, by the way, these people have the most folks representing from their hood than any other city mentioned. So who were these people? Because this town doesn't exist. Well, it means the lowly ones, or in some translations, the hated ones. It just gives you the idea that these are the people that couldn't even claim a town. The vagabonds, the lowly, the wanderers, which by the way, the word Hebrew means dusty ones or dwellers in tents. Could it be that these were the people that were just outcasts, downright rejected? If that's the case, then look at who God uses. These people outnumber anybody else that comes back. These rejected ones. Amazing the things we take pride in, where we live, what school your kids might go to, what kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes you wear. I just wonder if God just laughs out loud at how petty we are. We all couldn't wait to graduate from high school, and then we spend the rest of our lives living that we're freshmen again, trying to impress everybody, hoping not to get trash canned. I mean, really, is that what life is about? And God's saying, no, it's actually so much more than that. It's about God making you just like he wanted you and for you to just be you. So the cities are mentioned. In 36 and following, the priests are mentioned. 4,000 priests, which makes sense considering the priestly role was to mediate before the people. They were the ones that helped you get into right relationship with God. If they were going to rebuild the temple doesn't do any good without a priest. Because remember, the normal everyday plumber couldn't go into the temple and offer a sacrifice. You had to go through a mediator, the priest, which is why it's fascinating in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews points to Christ as our high priest, who, contrasting to the priest who had to do their song and dance every day, finished the work and sat down at the right hand of God. When Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," he took a siesta. It's over. There's no more mediation that he has to fight for. It is done, and he sat down. Fascinating. So the 4,000 priests. The priests had some right-hand men, Levites. Verses 40 through 42, you've got the Levites. Now, if you remember the story of Simeon and Levi, we talked a little bit about it last week. They're the only two guys that don't get mentioned as really inheriting any land. Because in Genesis chapter 34, Jacob is heading back from his debacle with Laban, the only guy in the Bible more shady than he is. He's heading back home. And he comes to the city of Shechem, sets up camp to make some money. Because Jacob loves money. He'd already lost moral authority with his family because he was a moral meltdown. And so in that, he has no credibility to speak to his kids about things that are right or wrong before God. Well, his daughter gets raped in the city of Shechem. Completely atrocious. As a father, I cannot even imagine the harm I would want to do to a person who did that. He does nothing. His two sons, who are blood brothers of this daughter, decide they're going to do something and talk the men of the city into every one of them being circumcised so that this man could marry their sister. Now, I don't know what kind of credibility this guy had in the town, but he must have been seriously bowed up because everybody in the town agrees to it, and they all get circumcised. Simeon and Levi, in turn, draw their swords, go into the city, and kill every man in the city. It's one of those stories you read in the Bible, and you're like, what? Because it's awful. And so because of that, the Levites are cursed, if you will. They inherit no land. And then when Moses, after the Exodus journey, goes up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, he comes down with the Big Ten and notices the people, the Bible typically calls it, rising up to play, which is a very polite way of saying they were having a sexual party and literally having this festival down below. God, of course, is infuriated by the immorality. It's like, seriously, Moses just turns around and comes back and they're already totally blowing it, melting their earrings, making some golden calf. I mean, it was a total weird deal. And so Moses draws a line in the sand and says, who's on the Lord's side? And it says the Levites come over to his side. The Levites, which happened to be his family, if you will. And he goes, great, grab your swords, boys. Go in there and take care of business. Because what God abhorred more than anything was idolatry. And that's what these people were doing. So the Levites go back in. Because of that, they were elevated to the position of the priesthood. The Levites were elevated. They end up living in 48 Levitical cities, sprinkled like salt throughout the entire nation. What started to be a curse ended up being a blessing. So here you've got in verse 40, the Levites, whose job was to cart around when they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle. So they would set it up. So they'd put on their backpack, carry the implements of the tabernacle, walk around until the cloud stopped, set up camp. When the cloud moved, they'd take it all down, follow the cloud. That was their job. Special privilege. Yet you find in verse 40, 74 guys go back. 74 guys. 4,000 priests, 74 Levites. Interesting. Makes you wonder, why didn't they go back? What's their problem? Probably got a cush job in Persia now, formerly Babylon. Probably comfortable. Probably have power, maybe even a little prestige. They're not serving the priests anymore. They're making a name for themselves. You know, biblically, they've had a problem multiple times with the authority that God set up. They always wanted the highest place. And so you've got 74 guys. Fascinating. In verses 43 and following, you've got temple servants, several different roles. Gatekeepers, temple servants, and Solomon servants. The gatekeepers were the guys who literally had the keys, and they would, like, open the doors. make sure all the chairs were set up, that there were info cards in the seat backs, you know, kind of thing. They were the guys who would do crowd control, make sure everybody was scooting to the center. And then at the end of the thing, they'd lock the building. Those were gatekeepers, okay? The others were temple servants. They served the Levites. So it's like priest, Levite, temple servant. Well, they got a whole gaggle of those guys. And then there's Solomon's servants. They make up about 1.2% of this crew that's coming back. So it's just interesting to see these guys. In verse 51, just a side note, I appreciate this because I think the Bible really does communicate God's sense of humor. You've got two names in there that are odd names in verse 51. Backbuck. That's an odd name. You can laugh. It's really weird. It means literally chatterbox. It's kind of like it's a name that is spelled like it sounds. I think that's called an onomatopoeia. Like if I took a bottle of wine, I don't know what that means either. I probably just faked it. And I was drinking a bottle of wine and you heard the sound. That's the name Backbuck. It means literally chatterbox. And so you get an idea that they're kind of poking fun at whoever this person is, like it's a nickname. Because the next one is the name Hecapha. Got to be careful when you say that, Hecapha. It means literally humpback. Humpback. I mean, I could just imagine the guy sitting around going, hey, man, from now on, let's call him, you know, Hecapha. And they all went, yeah, you know, cracking up, calling the guy hunchback. I don't know. Just makes me laugh. There were some guys that wanted to be in verses 59 and following, part of the priesthood. The people are making a very interesting distinction in 59 through 63 of holiness before convenience. These men want to be part of the priesthood, but they cannot prove their ancestral registry. They cannot prove that they're from priestly families. And so instead of making a decision of convenience that says, well, look, somebody's going to have to operate that temple. You look like you can do it. Can you drag a goat? Good, you're the guy. Get in there. They say, you know what? If you can't prove it, you're considered unclean. In verse 62, you're considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood until the high priest could stand up with what's called the Urim and the Thummim. It's mentioned five times in your Bible, this Urim and the Thummim. It was probably these little bone-type things, almost like dice. And so they would present to the Lord, Lord, is this person deserving? Are they really from a family that is of the Levites and deserves to be a priest? And they'd roll the dice. You know, give me sevens or whatever. I don't know what they look for, but apparently it confirmed yes or no answers. And so these men, the people decide, are excluded. Holiness first. Obedience first. Set aside. So you've got this crew, 64 and following, again now 50,000 people. What an odd ragtag group of people. Aren't you encouraged reading stuff like this? Because you think, well, gosh, if God can use those guys, maybe he can use me. Well, what's the differentiation between those people and us? Why did God choose to use people like this? Because they were talented? No. Highly moral? No. Good people? Oh, gosh, no. Spiritual? No, not necessarily. Godly? Yeah. Yeah, their hearts were his. They considered that they wanted God to have control of everything that they were about. What little they had, they said, God, I'll go. I'll choose the inconvenience of obedience over the convenience of my own preference. Question for you. What are the things that God might stir in you that would be inconvenient? What is God stirring in your soul about? As we talked a couple weeks ago, what's your burden? Or as one author put it, what's your holy discontent? Let's beat that drum a little bit and say, what has God made you uniquely to do? What role in the kingdom is uniquely yours? And you say, well, surely God wouldn't use me. He might use the person next to me. God doesn't need the multitudes. He needs you to be completely his. Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses. Scripture says, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. See, we don't have to be the most talented people. We don't have to be the wealthiest or most influential. All we have to be is God's. And he'll use a plumber and a preschool teacher, and he'll use a sheriff, and he'll use an attorney, and gosh, he might even use a pastor, and he'll use a plumber and a gal who works at Jamba Juice, and He'll use a barista and somebody from Quiznos, the guy who pumps gas and the gal who takes money at the Stop and Rob. He'll use all of us if our hearts are completely his. I guess the admonition would be this. I know there's a lot of things that vie for our affections, that steal our time and steal our hearts. The challenge to you would be, I don't know what your world looks like. I don't know what the idols are that you've placed in your life. Is it the longing to be married? Is that more important to God? Is it if I could just have kids? Is it my job is really important and it takes my affections? Is it this relationship you're in? Whatever those things are, I encourage you to take them off the mantle of supremacy in your life and put God where he belongs. If you'll do that, he will use you in ways you couldn't imagine. And your name could be mentioned like names like this, so to speak, years from now of people going, hey, that person led a life group and it changed my life. That person shared the gospel with me and it changed my life. That person was my neighbor. They developed a relationship with me, prayed for me, walked me through a difficult time, and they changed my life. Wouldn't it be great to be used by God like that? If your heart is his, you're qualified. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that you love us even when we don't feel like we deserve it. And I'm grateful that because of grace, we can walk with you, serve you, and love you, and that, Lord, you'll use folks like us to accomplish great things. And so, Father, would you ignite our hearts aflame for you, that the people around would see Christ in us and be drawn to you, the source of life. And may we give you glory and honor and praise for it all. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen.